Good morning to all of you. It's a blessing to assemble on another first day of the week to think about how much God has accomplished, how much He has done for the world and for each one of our lives if we are in His Son. So thankful for Him and thankful to have another opportunity to join with God's people in remembering Him. We're going to do that together by tracing a thread that's probably well known to many of you, because many of you in this room have already gone through the water, like I have, and because of that, we are united in the blood of Jesus, as we've been singing about in the good songs that Stephen's led us through. So I invite you to join me in Genesis 6. If you would open your Old Testaments to a place where we have already been reading and thinking as we've gone through our Bible classes together. I'm not going to retread all of that ground that you've been treading on, that I've been treading on with the high schoolers in the classroom in the back, but I do want to point out some things as we connect this thread together. Hebrews 6 tells us that instruction about washings or instruction about baptisms is one of the elementary doctrines of Jesus Christ, along with things like faith or repentance or resurrection or any of the things in that list in Hebrews 6. And so we get the sense that baptism and talking about baptism is one of the foundational stones upon which we build our understanding of the glory and the grandeur of God and His church and being a part of that and what that works like. And we also get a hint of its foundational nature in John when Jesus is having that great conversation with Nicodemus. You remember how he's trying to help this man who's interested in him to piece some things together because Nicodemus is coming with questions. Clearly you're from God, but we don't entirely understand who you are or what you're doing. Can you explain that? And Jesus says, all right, let me tell you about me and about what I'm teaching. You cannot enter the kingdom that I am constructing unless you are born again, another song that we sang, thank you, born again by water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus starts scratching his head about that, and Jesus tells him, look, you're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things that God's already been laying out from the Old Testament that you've been studying all your life. And so, we get the sense that in the eyes of the Lord, the promise of the Holy Spirit and how that connects to water and how that connects to then immersion in Jesus' name, that shouldn't be that confusing. And yet, for various reasons, I think baptism is misunderstood by many people. Because for some, the way to understand a Bible subject is to cut and paste a lot of individual verses together to create sort of a collection of proof texts that I can then whip out at a moment's notice to prove my beliefs. But the Bible isn't a collection of proof texts. In other words, I shouldn't use this book as a stockpile of verses without context. And remember, when Jesus and His disciples would teach, sometimes they would quote from little bits of the Old Testament, but they did that with the understanding that their audience, the people that they were writing to or talking to, would already understand the whole context of where those little snippets were coming from. And if they did not, they were expected to take out the scrolls and read them and study them until they understood the bigger picture of where those snippets were coming from. And often, when Jesus and His apostles spoke or wrote about morality issues, when they talked about salvation, when they talked about the church, they often connected those things back to Bible stories. Bible stories became the context. You think about when children are first learning the scriptures, what do we do with them? We teach them stories, right? Because that's the framework for everything.
when it comes to understanding God's words. And if you've had the stories down, then you can start connecting the doctrinal dots together. And sometimes as adults, we need to go back to the stories to remember why the doctrines of Jesus make a lot of sense. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning with the subject of water immersion into Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It's not a random teaching. It fits very snugly into this whole Bible narrative that we can see even from Genesis, which we've been studying already. So I want to rehash Noah just a little bit. Here in Genesis 6, let's go to verse 17 and read down through verse 22. Genesis 6, verse 17. This is in the middle of the instructions that God is giving to Noah. He says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, of those things you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Here's what I especially want to point out about this part of the story, that it's very clear from reading this snippet that we read that the flood story that we've been studying about is not just about destruction of the world, although it is. It's not just about wiping out wickedness, although it is. It is also has this big component of saving people and saving creeping things and saving animals and saving everything that went into that boat. I mean, when I think about the Genesis flood, my mind usually does just jump to the cause of it. The wickedness that we've been reading about that has just filled up the planet to the point where everybody woke up in the morning and they only thought evil thoughts. It was just continually running around in their hearts and minds. We're told that in the text earlier. That's why God chooses to destroy the planet like this. God was very grieved. He's sorry that created man. He resolved to do this. But the time of the flood was also a time of salvation. You look at chapter 6, verse 8. Here's the contrast to everybody else in the world. But Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so he gets a warning about the coming judgment. He gets instructions on how to construct this boat. And he gets promises that he and his family and these animals that are going to crowd the ark with him are going to get the opportunity to live. And we've talked about this before. I've heard Steve make this point as well, that God's judgment and God's salvation often go hand in hand in the prophets, in the stories of the Bible, in the scriptures that we have. Those things are so often side by side together, and they are here as well. So I want you to think about what's involved in Noah's salvation. Is grace involved? Oh, yeah. Grace is all over this text, even though you're not going to find the English word grace popping out of your Bible, because Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God the same way that we're told that Enoch lived in his relationship with God. And so he did good. He found favor in God's eyes, and that is only said of two people in the Bible. They found favor in God's eyes. But remember, after he gets out of the ark, what happens? He plants a vineyard. He drinks some wine. He gets roaring drunk in his tent. And so he's the new Adam, but like Adam, he falls short of being the perfect image bearer. And so God is not obligated to save him or his wife or his sons or their wives. It is grace on God's part to give Noah this opportunity to escape. And so grace is involved, is faith involved in Noah's salvation?
Yeah, absolutely it is. Noah and his neighbors had never seen a massive flood cover the earth before. Can you imagine how strange it would be to think about that before it actually happened? I mean, they've seen water before. They know what that looks like. But for God to say, this is going to happen, that would have been inconceivable to their imaginations. And so God could have just said, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm just going to make the ark appear in this field over here. You don't have to do anything. I'm just going to create it myself and plop it over here, and when the time comes, you get it. No, but he gave him these instructions. You need to build it. Even though you haven't seen with your eyes the coming storm clouds, the fountains of the deep bursting open, and whatever that looked like, he had to trust that he would need the boat, and that caused him to build the boat. And so Hebrews 11, verse 7, what was read for us a moment ago, by faith, Noah constructed the ark. And he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So you've got grace involved, obviously. You've got faith involved, but you have something else. Did Noah's salvation require going through the water in the boat? Yeah, it did. He wasn't saved from God's judgment when he got the ark instructions. He wasn't saved during the building process. He wasn't saved when he was walking around preaching to his neighbors, which we know from Peter, he did that. He's a preacher of righteousness. Those things were all necessary, stepping stones leading up to the moment of the flood, but he was saved at the moment when the waters came and he got into that boat and he went through the water and not before that. And something else that we really need to make a point of, because Peter's going to make a point of this too, that the cleansing of earth permanently changed Noah's life. You know, the way things worked on planet earth were entirely different after the flood than they were before. You know, previous to this point, God said, I want you to eat the fruit. I want you to eat the plants. And then after the flood, he opens up a new cuisine to Noah and his family. He says, you can eat animals now. And now the animals are going to be scared of you. They're not going to just come up and let you pet them anymore like they used to. There's going to be a separation between you and them. So you can eat them, but you can't eat their blood because the life is in the blood. And so for Noah and his sons, their life was altering dramatically, and it was never going back to the way that things used to be before the flood came. It altered their life entirely. It created a new spiritual environment for Noah and his family. So they, instead of being surrounded by wickedness and by neighbors who couldn't do anything but think and say and do things that were totally displeasing to God, now Noah and his family were in a position to be fruitful and multiply and fill up the world again with righteousness and righteous people. And sin didn't completely disappear. I mean, we see that happening right after they get out of the ark, but this is a new life that they are coming into. And this is a picture then of what happens to us when we go through the water and we come out the other side and the new life that is waiting for us in Jesus Christ. And so I want to go to 1 Peter now, to the New Testament, and I want you to see how Peter uses this. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read 18 through 21 together, if you would follow me to that spot. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went
and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so when we read this, it's interesting to notice this phrase that baptism now saves you. But how does it actually work? Well, it worked by Noah and his family entering into the construction project that God told them to build, which brought them through this massive deluge of water into this new life, into this new world that's not dominated by sin. And so Peter is tying baptism to that idea that Jesus takes us to himself through this water and that we enter a new life in him. And we are forgiven of sins and all that that entails. And so we see, when we tie it to Genesis, we see what baptism does. It's not an outward sign of salvation that you already have. It is a gateway to new life when you have been brought safely through the water in Jesus Christ. And Peter's going to make this point too, which Genesis illustrates for us, that it ought to introduce permanent change to our lives. Notice verse 21. Peter says baptism is not removal of dirt from the body, but instead it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. When Peter talks about dirt there, he's actually using a really strong Greek word to talk that means something about really, really bad moral filth. And when he's talking about this idea of appeal, that is a pledge that you are committing yourself to a person, to a work in a new kind of way. So here's the point. Baptism is not like this one-way ticket to heaven that some people might think about it as. It's not this, well, I've done this thing that God says I need to do. I was cleansed of my moral filth once, and now that's it. No, it's the beginning of a commitment, a pledge, that you're going to follow him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind from this point onward. Is that how we think about it? Or is it just one of those checklist things that he says we need to do, so we need to do it? This is a little bit unorthodox. I want to read a poem right here at this point in the sermon. This is a poem called Ticket for Heaven that was written by a preacher who maybe some of you have never heard of, a guy named Robert Turner, who actually used to preach around here way, way back in 50s and 60s territory. He wrote this poem, and he said this. Well, I was baptized on a cold winter day. They busted the ice, and they pushed it away. And old Brother Slocum, the pioneer, the one what's famous for being queer, was the one what put me under then, and I ain't about to do it again. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. Oh, I ain't too strong for churchin' ways with the hypocrites they've got these days. I'll take me a nip and a snort or two, and I may be a whoopin' afore I'm through, but I got me a record, and don't you forget, it's good hard proof that I've been wet. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. When I was a boy in Tennessee, some big meetin' preachers laid their hands on me. I've sat on the knee of old Brother Tance and heard more preaching you can shake a stick at. Hardiman, Nichols, and old Joe Blue has stayed at our house, and they'd tell you, praise the Lord, he's been baptized. So don't come snooping around our place, disturbing my coonhounds and telling grace about mending our ways and living by the rules and bringing our kids to the Sunday schools. I got me a Bible in the trunk somewheres, and a genuine record, what's written there, praise the Lord, I've been baptized.
Now, chances are your language skills are better than the skills of the guy who is humorously speaking in that poem, but is your attitude, is my attitude, about the same as the guy in that poem? Do we have the attitude that I'm fine spiritually because of this single act that I did way back whenever that was? And so because I've been immersed, I don't need to strive for God, for His words. I certainly don't really even need the other people in this congregation because I'm good. And so I can keep my bad attitudes, I can keep a lack of love, I can keep my habits because I was cleansed. Just like the floodwaters led Noah and his family to a brand new life, so it is that immersion in Jesus' name ought to be the point, not at which we are perfect, not at which we understand everything, not at which we are all the way there in our spiritual life, but the point at which we begin a new journey into the ways of God. I want to illustrate this by going through another story with you. Go to Exodus with me, please. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to read 21 through 31 together. Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued, really dumb, and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and in the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. I want to point something out that might seem kind of obvious, but I think is an important point when we're thinking about this, that the full salvation of the Israelites didn't actually come fully until the water was crossed. Now, in chapter 14, it looks like Israel has already been set free. I mean, the 10 plagues have all happened, including death of the firstborn child, even Pharaoh's. And so Pharaoh has given the green light, finally. And the people have stripped the gold and the silver jewelry off of the Egyptians, who are just saying, "Hey, take this and get out." And they have begun the trek out of Egypt, but they're not saved yet because Pharaoh once again changed his mind. And he sent more than 600 chariots and officers to get the people back. And so when did God say they were safe? When did that happen? Did you notice in the reading? Verse 30 of chapter 14, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." Chapter 15 is then full of celebration songs. Moses
And the people are going to sing a song. Miriam, later on in the chapter, is going to lead the women in song. And so they praise God for their salvation, but that only happens after they have gone through the water, not beforehand. But what happens to these Israelites who've been saved? Well, they forgot their salvation. Because if you look at chapter 15, notice here in verse 24, they come to this wilderness of Shur, and they find no water to drink. And so verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And God saves them with that. This generation of God's people was really ungodly, and they showed that right off the bat. Because no sooner have they been released from hundreds of years of bondage, which they had no hope of getting out of, what happens? It's like they developed temporary extreme amnesia, and they forgot the extraordinary way that God had taken care of them there, and they went into this moment of, wow, I'm really thirsty, and there's not water in front of me. Therefore, God must not be caring about me. Moses, what are you doing about this? It's just three verses after Miriam's song, they're grumbling. And so in chapter 16, they're going to grumble again because they're hungry. Chapter 17, they're going to get thirsty again. Chapter 32, they're going to say to Aaron, okay, we don't know about Moses and this God anymore. Why don't you make us a God? And so they'll give him all their jewelry and they'll throw a big sin party. And eventually, God tells them, you're not going to be able to enter the promised land because you've forgotten the blessings that I've given you, and you haven't used what you were given in the appropriate way. How are we doing with all this? When life is not comfortable for you, what is your reaction to that? When you face unexpected, huge medical needs in your body, when there's instability in your job, when life is really stressful in some immediate kind of way, when you run out of water, and whatever that situation looks like for you, you put yourself into this story, are you tempted to forget and be grateful that God saved you out of your spiritual slavery and that he's going to take care of you in all the other little things in life that need to be taken care of? When your local church is not comfortable, what's your reaction? In developing relationships with you all in this past year, you know, I've found out that some of you are not that comfortable right now, in this season of life, in your work here at Rantoul. And so when it's hard to get on the same page with other Christians, when something rubs you the wrong way, and that's just inevitably going to happen as we work together, when differences arise about how to think about the work, or how to think about God, or how to think about the gospel, or what we're doing here, is it easy to forget in moments like that, God has saved me, and he's also saved you and you and you from your spiritual slavery in the same way? Is it easy to forget, hey, we have been through the water together. We have passed through on dry land. He saved us from spiritual Egyptians. And we need to be grateful for that. And so we're living in the wilderness right now in our spiritual lives. That's this time on earth before eternity begins. We're in the wilderness days, and wilderness living is not that comfy, is it? We shouldn't expect it to be. But what we can expect is God to walk with us through this wilderness that we're living in. And we can expect God to be working on each of us in the ways that we need it, And we can't expect God to be uniting us all together so that Acts 2, I don't know if you guys in the adult class were in Acts 2 today, but in the high school class, we were just talking about that. In Genesis 11, he disperses and he scatters and he divides languages and people. But in Acts 2, what does he do? Brings everybody together into one family. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He's really good at it. And so every church of Jesus Christ is going to have things to work on. And things aren't always going to be easy for us. But we need to remember, we've all gone through the water together. And if he saved all of us, he can help us to work out whatever needs to be worked out. I want to connect this to 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 with me, please. Look at the first six verses of what Paul writes to this church, which, by the way, this church was filled with a bunch of people who couldn't stand each other. And he addresses that all through this letter. I want you to notice what he says in the first six verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And I'll just go ahead and keep going. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I want to go back to the beginning of that reading and look at what he's tying together here. That what Israel did was a type of baptism. No, none of those people got wet, because it specifically said the walls of water were like this, and the dry land was like this, and they walked through that onto the other side. As far as I know, nobody got wet except the little kids who were probably sticking their hands through the walls of water just to see what that was like. But it was a kind of baptism. By the way, I would have been one of those people, I think. Totally. And my kids would too. But it was a type of baptism. They were immersed into God, into salvation at that point, into Moses, into what was going on there with God. And so this is an example, he says, in verse 6 and verse 11. And that word example in the original language literally means a type, an event or a person that points forward to some other event or some other person. And so Paul is telling these Corinthians, hey, they were baptized in the same way as you were baptized into Jesus, but look what happened to them. They were nourished by Jesus, by that rock that followed them through the wilderness. We are nourished by Jesus, saved by him. But we have to make sure that we don't follow the example that they set in abusing the freedom that we were given like they did. And so Paul has been trying to work with this church that is full of the same kinds of issues that the Israelites had. Idolatry, greed, sexual immorality, unholiness, grumbling. And so the point is, if you forget the purpose of your salvation, then the same things that happened to them are going to happen to you. And in the passages leading up to this, if you look at chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he is in this extensive discussion in this letter about their rights and the rights that they think that they have, that they're going to hold on to. You know, I can eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. That's not a big deal because I know that that idol is nothing. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of metal, and I serve the true God, and so that's no problem for me. And Paul says, whether or not you have the right to do something is not the primary consideration of a Christian. It's, how does this affect my brother and my sister over here? Maybe they are fresh out of idolatry, and so they see me going to Zeus, you know, and eating this meat that's been sacrificed to him, then what's going to happen to their conscience? You know, that's going to get violated. And so Paul goes in chapter 9, you know what kind of rights I have as an apostle? I could get married if I wanted to. I could be financially supported by the people that I'm preaching to if I wanted to, but I don't make use of those rights because I want to preach the gospel in the best possible way for the people that are listening to me. I want to do what's most effective and helpful for them. And so he's making the point that if you passed through God's water, all of the rights that we think that we have go behind the cross. Do we understand that? Or do we interact with each other on the level of, well, I know that I have a right to say this, I have a right to do this, I have a right to wear this, I have a right to express myself in this kind of way, and so if there's a brother or a sister who's got a problem with me, they need to grow up. They need to mature in the faith. And that's not for me to change what I'm doing to accommodate them because Jesus has given me freedom. Jesus has given us freedom. That's absolutely right. But what does he give us freedom to do? If we pass through the water, he gives us freedom to use it to serve. So maybe we're the ones that need to grow sometimes. When we put all this together, the point that we're driving at in this sermon is that this idea of being baptized into Jesus that just fills the doctrinal parts of the New Testament. You can go to Titus, you can go to the Gospels, you can go to Romans, you can go to lots of different other letters. That is not appearing out of the blue. That is deeply rooted in these stories of the Old Testament, of which we have just scratched the surface of, by the way. I mean, you could talk about Naaman in the book of Kings. How is he saved from his leprosy? It's by dipping in water. The Israelites are saved through from their wandering by going across the River Jordan in the same way that they went through the Red Sea. In the prophets, water is so often a picture of how God is going to restore Israel after the time of the kings. And so when the New Testament teaches us to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that's not coming out of nowhere. They didn't come up with this brand new teaching that had no context. It perfectly fits into the Bible story of what God is doing with his people. He's got to wash us in order for us to be clean, in order for us to be saved from the floods, in order for us to be saved from the Egyptians, in order for us to be saved from our leprosy, whatever picture you want to use for that, that applies to our souls. And so I know that most of the people in this room I've already gone through the water. I've already done this. But if someone here is convicted of the truth of the scriptures and of these stories and of this thread, and you know that you are not yet freed from your spiritual slavery, then this assembly is prepared to help you. If we need to pray for you, study with you, if you are actually ready for the water, then we can do that too. If we can bring you back, help bring you back to the Lord after you have gone through the water, but you have been a grumbler, you've been an idolater in different ways, you have done what the Israelites or the Corinthians have been doing, we'd love to help you with that too. Let's think about our lives and think about how Scripture applies to us individually. Not to our neighbor, not to the other person on the pew. How's it hitting you? How's it hitting me? Let's think about this as we stand up and we sing the song Stephen selected for us.